John 19, starting at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I'll pray for us as we begin. Oh Lord, as we've just sung, we have a lamb, a throne, a shepherd, a stream. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to understand more of what your Son has done for us, who it is who achieved that for us, that we may also taste of that stream. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, if you're anything like me at all, you get enormous satisfaction out of finishing a task, any task. So DIY, gardening, I'm not massively into either, but when I do them, I feel enormously pleased with myself. When I finish cooking, when you serve it up after the trauma, a book, I love finishing a book, I like reading a book, but it's great feeling when you finish. Sermon prep, I have a time in the middle of the week where I have this crisis moment of saying, I think I understand it, I don't know how it becomes a sermon. And it's great when I finish. It's great when I get to stand here and do it. I get a sense of achievement. Conversely, the frustration when the things that you do get undone. And the bigger the task, the more you feel that. So some of you who've handed in a dissertation and then go to graduation, it's a great feeling of completion of the hard work leading up to it. If you've organized a big event, when it all comes together and the event's just closing and you think, I did it. Now, all those experiences that we've had are a tiny taster of what God experiences. The Bible starts with God completing a work of creation. He starts a work of creation and it is finished, it's good. And the Bible ends with a new creation. It says now, you get this sense of, as it describes the new creation, that the job is done. And there's another significant moment. I just read it. Where Jesus says, "It is finished." It's finished. And that is a critical moment. God's plan is completed and seen at the cross. Now, there's still things that go on and happen in God's plan, as we'll see in the next verses next week. But the cross means the job is done. It's as good as done. And that's great for us, because how do you know God wins? How do you know it's going to turn out okay? Well, we don't know what's going to happen in the future, but you can look back to the cross and it is done. Everything is done then. Once the cross has happened, everything else just falls into place. And so this is a passage about assurance and confidence to us. Also, it's a passage of invitation to the world. And the emphasis in these verses is, it is finished. The job is done. So an obvious question then is, what is finished? So I just want us to think about that for a few minutes. Finished. What is meant there? So the emphasis here is that something is finished, because it's mentioned three times in these verses. Now, most English versions use different words. So they say completed, fulfilled, and then finished. ESV, the one we've got in front of us, says finished twice and fulfilled, but it's all the same Greek word. Finished, fulfilled, completed, job done, however you want to do it, but it's the same root word behind it. In English, we tend to use different words so we don't sound boring. In Greek, they tend to use the same word, so we notice it's the same word, it's the same idea. So if you look at it with me, verse 28, Jesus, knowing all was now finished, to finish or fulfill the scripture, verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished." And those three words in English is one word in the original language. So all God's plan is finished. More happens, but in a real sense, it's all secured at the cross. Everything is now in place and ready for Jesus' death. And at that point, everything comes together. So in eternity, God's plan all comes to this point, this moment. That eternal plan is revealed to us then in the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, and that becomes the it all drives this focal point of the cross. So Scripture is fulfilled or finished. And we've been seeing this all the way through John, but especially in the last few weeks, in these chapters that take us up to the cross, we see Scripture is fulfilled. And particularly as Jesus dies on the cross. So as we've been going through, we've seen many, many Old Testament quotes, haven't we? And we've seen hints and allusions to, which means actually we're going to, this morning we're going to look at a few Bible verses. Often when I'm speaking to young preachers or other, not so young preachers, I say, you've got plenty of the text, you don't have to go all over the Bible looking for things. There's enough there. But actually the message here is we do have to go elsewhere to see what we mean by it's finished. So I'm going to jump around a little bit from time to time. But it's not just those Old Testament quotes, but these hints and allusions and the nature and the detail of the death. All is drawing on the Old Testament, and there is more to come. And then the significance of all this as well, we'll come to in a moment. Now, remember something I've said before. When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, they're not just verses dropped in isolation. When you go back into the Old Testament and read the verse in its context, you get a sort of deeper understanding, significance of why it's there. And so we see then, by sort of chasing those, what is it that is finished? Now, in the other Gospels, we're told that Jesus gave a loud cry and then died. In verse 30, we find out what he said, because we saw last week that John's actually standing near to Jesus. So he hears what he says. He takes this wine, so he's able to shout it louder. And the shout in one word, in English in three, it is finished. And it's a cry of victory and completion. And it's a consistent theme we've seen in the last few weeks, that Jesus is in control. He's in control of the events, including how and when he dies. Finished. His mission is finished, it's done, and he chooses the moment. And it's emphasizing that by after he says, finished, he dies. And John uses a very unusual way of saying Jesus died. He says he gave up his spirit. In older English versions, he gave up the ghost. Now we say that, don't we, when something is broken. Your lawnmower breaks, it gave up the ghost. But actually, it means the opposite in some ways to that. It's not just it conked out. Another way of translating it is you could say Jesus handed over his spirit. He chose his spirit would be passed on then. So it's not the case that Jesus physically could just take no more, although physically he had undergone a lot. But he chose when he would die. Also fits in with Psalm 31, verse 5, where David, God's Christ, says this, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." So in his death, what Jesus is doing is trusting God, including what's next. So David is saying, "I entrust my soul to you." And Jesus is saying, even hanging on the cross, "I entrust my soul to you." That you're taking me ultimately to this good place. Earlier in John, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And he has authority to lay down his life and take it back up again. He is the Lord of life and death. So Jesus' death is the focal point. Half of the Gospels are about the cross. The whole Old Testament is pointing to that moment. God's plan, what he wanted to do, is finished. Now, what does that mean? We'll come to that soon. But just pause for a moment. You can trust God. The details to come. But when we look at the cross, we see everything that God wanted is in the bag. He brings the Old Testament, all Jesus' words, his whole plan in eternity. What God wants to happen, happens. And nothing outside of that. We thought that from a big question. There's nothing left to be done that needs doing. It's not down to you It was Jesus who said, "It is finished." Not it'll be finished when CPC get their act together and sort things. It is finished. It finished on the cross. So what is finished? Why does it matter? Well, there's two details here that explain that. The hyssop and the thirst. So first let's look at the hyssop. The way Jesus takes the wine is there's a sponge put on the end of a stick and raised to him so he can it can reach him. And John notices and draws our attention to what kind of stick. Because it doesn't really matter, does it? It's a stick. It gets it up high enough. So we sometimes open the windows with a long pole. It doesn't really matter, does it? I don't know what kind of wood it is. Doesn't matter. But John tells us this is hyssop. Now, hyssop is a herb. It smells nice and is can be used as a brush. But it has a stalk, and that's probably what's used here, is the stalk that the hyssop grows off the end of. Now, the word hyssop comes 12 times in the Bible. So we sometimes say this, use this in our confession. It's Psalm 51, verse 7. And it's the prayer that David confesses after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba. And we sometimes sing it as well. And he says this, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So hyssop's something to do with cleaning. Now, most of the times that hyssop appears in the Bible is in Leviticus, or referring us to Leviticus. And it's used in some purification rituals for sprinkling. So it's like a brush, and you use it for sprinkling, usually blood, in a couple of cases, water. And so there's various ways, various things that we need to be cleansed of and purified. And there are these rituals involving hyssop. So what the Bible is clear about in these rituals, and they point to our problem, and they point to the solution. That water or blood sprinkled from hyssop shows you need to be purified. It doesn't actually purify you, but it shows you need to be purified. But this event that we're looking at now, that purifies you. And when you look at Leviticus, and we did this a few years ago, we looked at Leviticus, and all these rituals point towards, they show you in Leviticus itself, the dimensions and the nature of our problems with sin. And that's multifaceted, it's not just one thing. And so they point towards the dimensions of Jesus' work. So John wants to raise that in our mind, something about purification. Jesus' death cleanses us. Now, Jesus has already told us it would do that. So back in John 13, his death, is, he tells us, is to cleanse us. And the New Testament writers go on to say that Jesus' blood washes us. Now, have you ever thought, isn't that strange imagery? Have you ever got blood on something and tried to get it out? The idea that you use blood to clean something sounds ridiculous. It's a nightmare to get out. And yet, all over the Bible, it talks about blood cleansing. Well, the first time hyssop is used in the Bible is in Exodus 12:22. On the night of the Passover, hyssop is used to paint the blood on the doorposts. They could have used anything that's brush-like to put the blood on. But God says, do it with hyssop. You think, why do it with something that smells nice? Well, we've noticed already that these events here in John, on the cross, as Jesus goes to the cross, as he dies on the cross, are just before the Passover. And John explicitly keeps on reminding us, and he's already called Jesus the Passover Lamb. And here, not explicitly, but just clocks, do you notice that was hyssop? The plant that was used for cleansing, the plant that was used for painting the lamb's blood. He wants to identify Jesus' death with the Passover lamb. At the start of the gospel, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At the Passover, the angel of death passes over the house and on the houses with the lamb's blood on the door. The lamb died in the place of the firstborn. Houses without the blood on the door? The firstborn died. So Jesus' death does something similar or the same. So how does Jesus' blood cleanse? Well, because his death removes what water can't remove, the deepest stain of all, which is sin. His death is in our place. As our sin is considered his sin, Jesus becomes sin, as one New Testament writer puts it. And so he absorbs God's just, judicial wrath of sin that falls onto Christ. So his death is a substitution for us. So that means we're then considered not guilty. We're innocent, we're free. The staining is gone. And now we can stand before the one whom you offended. So the one we needed defending from, which we thought about in Psalm 2, that we sang, God himself. You can't just waltz into the presence of God the Father as we are naturally. You need cleansing. You need, so to speak, to be sprinkled with hyssop. You need blood on the door. Not literally, but by faith, by trusting in Christ's death for you. And then you have confidence to come before the Father as your Father. So all these Old Testament types and images are now done. They explain the problem, they point to the solution, but now it's finished. It's been done. What have you got to do? Nothing. It's finished. Jesus doesn't die on the cross and say, I've teed it up for you. It's finished. Merely receive. Merely say yes, please, to his offer. The other thing we have here is his thirst. So when we read the four Gospels together, we notice there's a sequence. First, he's offered wine mixed with gall, and he tastes it, but he won't drink it. Now, that's a type of painkiller. So Jesus refuses the first offer, so he experienced the full pain and horror of the cross. He doesn't want any deadening of the pain. And then a little later, these last moments, we have this we read about. He takes the wine or wine vinegar without the gall. It seems to be just to wet his mouth in order to cry out. And then he hands over his spirit. So it has a very specific purpose, so that he can shout out, not to deaden pain. But he says these words, I am thirsty. Again, it's actually one word in the original. I am thirsty. So he fulfills or finishes scripture as he shouts, I'm thirsty, and drinks the wine. How does he do that? Well, there's a few specific verses about this. For example, Psalm 69:21, for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Psalm 22:15, the Psalm of the Cross, it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Both psalms about David, God's king, he's Christ, suffering. And the nature of that suffering that goes to the cross. Psalm 22 is always worth reading this time of year as we go up to Easter. Worth a read. So again, it shows that the whole thing, although it looks desperate and a failure, this is God's eternal plan, right down to the details of what happens. So not just Christ comes into the flesh and dies in some way, but precisely. And he has the authority as to when and how he'll die. But also a bit bigger as well. It's not just those individual verses, but some big themes. He says, I thirst. And that gives us an insight into what is happening. Now, a couple of obvious things are happening, but worth stating anyway. It shows us Jesus' humanity, that he's a real human. But what John has done brilliantly through his gospel is show us that Jesus is fully God. Shockingly, he is the creator I am of the Old Testament and fully man. And often we play down one or the other, but as a man, let's put it really obvious. He does everything that a man minus sin would do. So when they put the nails through his flesh, it hurt. Of course it hurts. But think about it, it hurt him when it went through. As he hung on the cross, it was very hard to breathe. The way you die in crucifixion usually is suffocation. And he was thirsty. He cried out, I thirst. Now back in John, long before the cross, back in John 4, he was at a well in Samaria and he met a woman and told her he was thirsty. Because it was midday, you get thirsty. So his pain, he experienced as anyone would going through that experience. So what we get here is his humanity, but also the intensity of his suffering. Now, some suffering is prolonged. Some suffering is extreme. The cross is both. And it's interesting that the Gospels don't hide that from us, but they don't focus on that. They focus on these other things. But also, I Thirst brings together some other big Bible themes. John does this in particular, is he talks about Jesus in terms of water and thirst. So again, at the well in Samaria, in John 14:14, as he's speaking to this woman, Jesus shifts from talking about water like this, H2O, to another kind of water. He says this, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So an adult man is 60% water. As you look at me, you're looking at 60% water, more water than anything else. Average woman, 55%. So you knew there was more substance to you. Your brain is 75% water. That's why you get confused when you're thirsty. You need water to live. It's the most fundamental thing. And you need to keep putting it in you all day. You need 2 litres of water a day. For Americans, that's 2.5 gallons. No, 1/2 gallon, sorry. 2.5 gallons, you'd be very full. You need water. Jesus says, "I have another water, and you need it. But this source never runs dry." Not only so, but when we take this water, he says, we become wells. You drink the water, you become a well that flows to others. And when we come to the source of eternal life, Jesus Christ, we become the source. He flows from us to others. So Jesus invites us, come and drink. It's a bigger Bible theme, isn't it? We started the service with Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. Which begs the question in the next verse, verse 2. He says, "Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food." Jeremiah 2. God's people have committed 2 sins, he says. The first is abandoning God's living waters and springs. And secondly, instead of them, they've dug their own cisterns, still old water that dries up and runs out. And that's our problem. That's your problem. And the world's problem. It's my problem. Is that people are thirsty. They don't know why. Christians know why, but they opt for the stale old stuff instead. And that's why we thirst for all sorts of things. Ambition, good grades, achievement, work, sport, other people's approval of us, entertainment. We swamp ourselves with distracting ourselves with Netflix or whatever it is. Relationally, we're looking for that special someone. That's why people have jump around to multiple partners sexually. Stuff, money, security. But no matter what stuff we stick in ourselves or parade around ourselves, we thirst. All the issues that we're reading about in conflict, it's because people thirst for something. They know something's not quite right. We thirst, but at best we're temporarily satisfied. C.S. Lewis said this, "If nothing in this world can quench my thirst, I belong to another." Now, how is that thirst quenched? Jesus says, "The springs of living water." Jesus is the springs of living water, and yet he said, "I thirst." He experiences our thirst at the deepest level. He knows from experience even that. Jesus said, "I thirst." He knows your thirst. And his thirst quenches your thirst. So come to Jesus, the living water. Only he can satisfy you. But also, once you're satisfied, you will want more of him. And you, in turn, will become a source of life to others. Last week I said this, that when we look at John, and it's so visual the way he uses these words, isn't it? We're seeing visually what Paul is explaining to us in 2 Corinthians that we're looking at in the evenings. What Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians is that we share in Christ's sufferings from the cross. But as we share in his sufferings, we also, that comfort from the cross flows to us. And when we experience his comfort, that comfort goes from us to others. So why do you abandon the spring for container water? Why do you labour for that which doesn't satisfy? Jesus says to the woman, I'm paraphrasing the whole of chapter 4 here, John 4, is he says to the woman, why are we still having this conversation about the well and not about me? Everything in life is about Jesus, ultimately. But it's best enjoyed through him in its right place. He sort of orders life for us. He satisfies because everything is about him. So come and be satisfied. So what is finished? In the English, Jesus says, it is finished. So what is the it? Well, the prophecies, he fulfills the Lord's demands. More broadly, where the Old Testament is driving. Jesus' ministry, the point of the incarnation, finishing the work of atonement, putting us right with God. In short, he's finishing God's eternal plan. Another idea in John is there's this eternal relationship, this plan between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he brings it all together in this moment. Jesus said, it is finished. But the effects of that are felt today. He said it because he controlled the moment that it happened. It is finished. God's eternal plan to save us from sin that leads us to hell, to save us from our thirst and satisfy us going into eternity. That's the it. It is finished. But it is finished. You can't work yourself to God. You can't be good enough for God. If not yet today, receive Christ's finished work. He finished it. You can't. He has finished it for you. Come to the spring of life. And if you have, brilliant. Give thanks. Chew over this sort of thing. Remember that that spring of life is now in you that flows out to others. Don't substitute it for temporary quenchings. And when you stand before God, or you're considering him, and you doubt, and you're unsure where you stand before God, look at what Jesus said. He didn't say, well, you know, who knows. He said, it is finished. Think about that one word, or three for us. Jesus said, it is finished. Why did he say it? Why did John record it? Well, it's for our benefit, isn't it? Because sometimes we doubt, am I saved? Am I there? It is finished.